Will you turn the Bible in the letter to the Corinthians, second letter? To the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, the one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father who art in heaven, I will pray that you will bless, the word that is going to be expounded, so that in spite of all the limitations that your servant will have, that your grace will flow and will give growth to all the people here present, that you will use this preaching as a mission grace, trusting what you have promised to us, and that every heart will be a fertile soil that will have fruit and that will put in practice what they're going to hear. Use your servant in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In this passage, we find one of the most precious expositions of one of the most beautiful doctrines, the doctrine of reconciliation. One of the main topics, or perhaps the main topic of this letter, is that the Apostle Paul is making a defense of his ministry and of his person all along the letter. The word reconciliation, by definition, assumes a previous state of alienation and hostility caused by the offensive actions of one or both parties. Reconciliation assumes alienation, does not. Every time that we talk about reconciliation, there is hostility, there is something that it is not right. It assumes enmity, hostility. It assumes that people are enemies, or worse, violent enemies. Reconciliation needs to take place. It's something that we know from our own everyday experience. It's a common experience that even when we are kids and we are playing with our friends, something happens, and we feel sad, we feel bad because the fellowship has been broken. We miss our friends, and we hope that there can be a reconciliation, even if we don't know yet the word reconciliation. It's a very common experience. Reconciliation brings us back together again, restored friendship. There's a change from enmity to friendship. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul brings the theme of doctrine as he is in the middle of his appeal to the Corinthians to recognize, to acknowledge his personal integrity as minister of God. You see, in this time, in this church, there were false teachers that were accusing the Apostle Paul of not being a true apostle, of not being an apostle that would show the signs according to them that would prove that he was a true apostle. We can read in this letter how Paul, even with sarcasm, speaks of them as super apostles. And that is a very, even in our days, a very peculiar term, because even in our days there are people that call themselves apostles when it is clearly not a biblical teaching. So in this morning we're going to see specifically the verses from 18 through 21, and I'm going to focus on the ministry of reconciliation. And the outline that I'm going to follow is the source of reconciliation, the meaning of reconciliation, the work of reconciliation, and the call of reconciliation. In verse 18, we see all this is from God. What is Paul referring when he's saying all this? He's referring to the things that he was talking about from verses 14 to 17. He's referring about the experiences of conversion, salvation, everything that has to do with new life that is given by God. He's talking about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and all those spiritual realities. But we see also something that is very important. He says all this is from God. He's referring to God the Father. God the Father is the initiator. No one can devise a plan to get to God. There's no human religion, there's no philosophy. No one can get to God because it is something that is impossible for every one of us. Only God the Father will do that. Only God the Father is the activator, is the source, is the author of the reconciliation. God the Father took the first step toward us, a single step that is all sufficient for its recipients. He took the step to be in friendship again with him. He is the source from where it flows conviction of sin, new birth, justification, adoption, sanctification. Everything flows from God the Father. We see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he is the giver of salvation. Romans 5:8, but God chose his love for us. God the Father. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, then he gave us life. Even before sin entered the world, even before the earth was created, he had already covenanted with his Son in order to save a certain people, in order to redeem the elect, a chosen people. Just as it is impossible for unregenerate sinners to adequately appease the just anger of God, it is equally impossible for them to bridge the resultant relationship gap by their own means. If it is left to our own devices, the enmity between God and man will stand forever. or sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." We could not help ourselves, nor would we even want to do so, if it is left to ourselves. Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. In our natural state, not one of us will want to be reconciled to God. You see, man and woman were created in God's image. They enjoyed a perfect fellowship with him. No, but they were tempted by the serpent. You see, they were created with one purpose, to enjoy God, to glorify God. The most blessed union, a wonderful delight every day with him. But that union was broken when they decided to doubt God's word and to heed the words of the serpent, to put in doubt, to not believe anymore what their Creator has said. Therefore, you see that the story where the fall of man is set forth. As soon as Adam had sinned, the voice of God, the voice that he heard in the garden, became terrible to him. God was no longer a friend to him. It was the voice of his enemy as soon as he sinned. What a change. What a sad thing happened that day. God had not creature in all the world to know him, to fear him, to serve him, to love him. He was such an enemy that God looked on him as one having a most opposite nature to him. And man looked on God as his enemy and flew from him as from an enemy. Then God approached him and said, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam hid himself. And if there is any truth in the word of God, there is certain. There was never any child of Adam, but was born an enemy unto God. You see, this enmity is the greatest enmity that exists. There is not a greater enmity to the nature of man than enmity of the nature of man unto God himself. We live in times where we see the hatred of some people against other people. Prejudices. We are praying for reconciliation and there are fights against another. We see enmity in a society. But the greatest enmity is the enmity that man has against his own Creator. Perhaps you think you are free from this, but certainly this is in every one of your hearts, naturally. We are born like that. We are born hating our Creator. We are all born as children of wrath, as children that are fleeing from our Father. The Bible says in Romans 3 that no one is seeking the Lord. No one seeks the Lord. It is God from the beginning saying, "Where art thou?" Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We certainly see that in our days. Hated by others and hating one another. And Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were dead. You know, the Holy Spirit caused enmity to God. Also in the Bible, walking contrary to God, Leviticus 26, also fighting against God, Acts 5:39. That's how God calls the attitude of the natural man. Opposing the gospel is opposing God. Sin is striving against God. Isaiah 54:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So that's the rebellious. That's the rebellion of the natural man. Sin despises the sacrifice of God, the Son, and grieves the Holy Spirit. It is filth that defiles and stains. The cross stands as a memorial to the inexpressible horror of sin. God's word pictures man in his natural state as being a rebel against God's authority, in a state of active enmity against God. This necessitates a reconciliation, certainly. And we see in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have seen how the reconciliation is a work completely of God the Father. Now we see that the meaning of reconciliation is forgiveness, is what it's all about, forgiveness of sins. How was this reconciliation done? Only one way it could be done. It is not by sweeping the sins and putting the sins under the carpet. No, that would be unfair. So for reconciliation to take place, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be counted against them. Someone had to die. Reconciliation is necessary because we have sinned against God. We are at fault. This raises the issue of justice. How, as sinners, deserving of punishment, can be justly reconciled to a righteous God? You know, what is the most important question? When people come to the churches, they must know that they come to the churches for the right reasons. Not to be happy, that is a byproduct of salvation, although happiness maybe is not like what they are expecting, what they think of it. But it's not how to be prosperous in the work, how to be wealthy. The most important question is, how can man be justified against a holy God or before a holy God? There is the most important question. Job 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? How can a sinful man or woman come into a right relationship with an infinitely holy and just God? We read in Mark 8, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. One can be wealthy and still go to hell. Regardless of how hard we try, we will never attain the perfect righteousness that God will accept. So the question remains, how may we attain a right relationship with God? Paul gives us the answer in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a forgiveness of sin. We see here, no counting their trespasses against them. Forgiveness is what people need, even though they don't know they need that. That's why they try to satisfy their needs looking in sex, drugs, or other sentimental relationships. But what human heart needs is forgiveness. But it is fierce to know what it is their position before God. Psalms 32 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Romans 4, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So, what entails reconciliation? It entails through the imputing of our trespasses to another who bore their due. This is such an unbreakable justification that Paul celebrates. So Paul celebrates at the end of Romans 8. Who can separate us from God? No one. So that's how Paul celebrates the union that he has by having been reconciled. You know, this goes directly against the prosperity gospel. People go to the churches, like I said before, expecting something, but they don't know what they really need. You know, sometimes it's not about the right answer, but about the right questions. People must learn to ask the right questions. And this is the most important question. In verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We just said what entails reconciliation. It's a forgiveness. It's to forgive the enemy. God did that. God took the initiative. But how is that reconciliation done? We see that in verse 21. This verse 21 is perhaps the most important verse in regard to the gospel. How is salvation obtained? You see, Jesus Christ, upon the apprehension of the wrath of his Father, which he has to endure for the sin of man, he was sorrowful to the death in the apprehension of it. He was to drink the cup, and he knew what God's wrath was. He understood what it was before he drank it. And this made him stand amazed at it, and Christ prayed, if it is possible, that I don't drink that cup. Three times prayed, because Christ knew God's wrath. He knew what it's going to take. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was even a bitter cry out of Christ. In Psalms 22:1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So Christ was saying, the people that have prayed for rescue, you have saved them. And I am your son. I am the Messiah. I am here at the cross. I am not rescued. And in this you may see surely that sin must be a vile thing, since it causes God the Father to deal thus with his son. The scripture says that he was made a curse. And don't think it's not a great matter to God. When all the men and women in the world come to suffer this wrath, when they will be in hell, it will be dreadful to them because it will come upon them unexpectedly. They went on merrily and cheerfully in the ways of sin, and as for the wrath of God, They didn't even think about the wrath of God. The Psalms say that the unbeliever eats sin, drinks sin, sleeps sin. For them, it's a play. It's a game to sin. They don't think about the wrath of God. But there will be a dreadful thing. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ bore our sins. All punishment was directed to Christ. Someone had to drink the cup of wrath of God. When Jesus satisfied the justice of God and propitiated the wrath of God, he did all that was required to remove the enmity of God toward us. By his death, he bridged the vast gulf of divine alienation between us and objectively restored us to a position of friendship and favor with God. But again, we must keep in mind that it was God, the offended party, who sent his Son to reconcile us to himself. Here, Paul captures the vital concept of substitution. It is the penal substitution that it is the heart of the gospel. You see, this doctrine of the penal substitution of Christ, today, nowadays, it is not believed in some places, even in some churches. Some people said that Christ's death is an exemplary. It is an example to show us how much God loves human beings. But it is not that. Christ died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God, dying a death that we as sinners deserved. And he lived in our place the perfect life that we should have lived. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, and became the blood-bought guarantee of a new covenant, in which the Father appointed and sent the Son to assume our human nature and bear our guilt. Christ's personal obedience to God was perfect. Not like Adam, not like Eve. He is the second Adam. The one who made Jesus to be sin for our sake, God the Father, did so because he knew Jesus to be perfectly qualified to accept the transfer of our guilt. Only he could have done it. Not an angel, not any human being. Because he was God and he was man. Only he could have endured the wrath of God. In a few hours, he endured what all humanity deserves. This is the great exchange. This is a theological term that is at the heart of the gospel. The sinless Jesus becomes our sin. Because of his union with us, our sin is transferred to Christ. And although Jesus is personally sinless in the all-knowing eyes of God, he was regarded by God as perfect sin personified. On the cross, God treats his Son as if he lived your life. Everyone is a sinner. All of us. And God treated his Son as if he was one of us. So that he could treat you as if you lived the life of the Son. That's how God sees you. He looks at the cross and sees the believer. Righteous. He looks at you and sees his Son. That's why there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. For everyone that is in Christ. So on the cross, God treats Jesus as if he lived your life. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was a sinless hanging on the cross. And as he is ever, eternally. Some people say that he became a sinner. That is a blasphemy. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin, which is totally different. He never became a sinner. He was always perfect, but he became sin. Because God's justice had to be satisfied in 3 hours of darkness, he was able to bear the infinite punishment, the eternal punishment of all capacity. In his full capacity to bear the punishment, he had to be God. He had to endure. Christ bearing our penalty in our place is the essence of the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to meet with his friends. You see, there are even songs in the church where they treat the God as if he was friend. It's in a so low vision, so low view of God. But God is not a friend of unbelievers. There's an enmity. There's no friendship. Psalm 5 says that God hates sinners. It was a very famous phrase that God hates the sin, but not the sinners. Psalm 5 says that God hates the sinners. God hates those who commit sin and are in enmity with God. He came to nations that had exchanged the truth of the living God for lie. He came to a world stained with violence. He came to people whose hands were full of blood. This is a biblical portrait of the people for whom Christ died. We were objects of wrath. We were enemies. And we were incapable of doing anything. We were dead. What love it is then that this holy God should give his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, to suffer and die in the place of rebels. This is the objective reality. The objective reality that takes us to 2,000 years ago, to the historical event where the Son of God was hanging on the cross. It's a historical fact. It is an objective fact. It is not a subjective fact. It is an objective. But you know, there is also a subjective aspect of this. And the subjective is that even though the reconciliation already was taking place 2,000 years ago, it also has a subjective aspect. And that is to receive the reconciliation through faith on him. Verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul, as one of the apostles, was an ambassador. He had a special commission. We are also ambassadors, but not as the same kind of work as the apostles. They had a special commission. And we, as a consequence of proclaiming the good news, we also become ambassadors. We are representatives of the great king who wants to be reconciled with his alienated subjects. He will forgive you. He will accept you. You know, people say, have you accepted Christ? And that's always the same question, very common question. But a key question is, has God accepted you? Ambassador, you know, represents his government in all of his character and all of its dignity. To scorn, then, an ambassador is to mistreat him, is to scorn the government. an ambassador speaks wholly for his ruler. He is his ruler's mouthpiece. He never utters his own thoughts. And certainly an ambassador's person and character and virtue lend weight to the authenticity and dignity of his kingdom. Generally speaking, even in that time of Apostle Paul, it was very important, the role of an ambassador. Because Rome will send ambassadors, and if the ambassador will be mistreated, or if something will happen to the ambassador, immediately there will be a war between Rome and that place. Also, an ambassador is someone who lives in a foreign world, in a foreign place. An ambassador has to endure a different tradition, has to endure different customs. But you know, we as ambassadors also live in a place where it's not our own. We are pilgrims. Our citizenship, our first citizenship, is in heaven. So we need to tell the people of this perishing world that they can be reconciled to the King of our kingdom, who desires to make them subjects of his eternal kingdom and glory. Now remember that Apostle Paul was being attacked by the false teachers who wanted to discredit him, who were slandering him, who were telling lies about him. But we need to remember that it is by the preaching of the word that people know and hear about the good news. How then would they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching, without someone telling the good news that the war has ended because someone perfect died and bore the sins and received the punishment? We need to tell that. In a verse that is before these verses, we read Paul said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Paul regarded everyone now as people who were reconciled with God and people who were not reconciled with God. Do you see your relatives who are not believers are as people that are in desperate need of being reconciled to God? You know, that's how we should see people. Are you reconciled? Are you still in enmity with the Creator? This is the subjective part. Micah 7 says, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" The question is not if you want to be rich, wealthy, healthy. It is if you want to have your sins forgiven. Are you reconciled with God? We need to call people. We need to plead people. We need to beg people to be reconciled with God. Jesus Christ was close to Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often will I have gathered to your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God himself is pleading every time that the preacher here in this pulpit is preaching the gospel. God, through the preacher, God, through the pastor, is pleading, is begging every person to be reconciled with him. And how does a sinner do that? Believing in Jesus. Romans 3:26, God is the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So we're calling for faith. It's a matter of faith. There is no salvation apart from the willingness of the sinner. We need to pray that God, with his irresistible grace, will open the eyes and will grant the salvation to that person by allowing that person to see himself as a wretched man, as a sinner. Therefore, God sends His Holy Spirit to open our hearts and to understand and receive the message of reconciliation, like Acts 16:14 with Lydia. You know, this reconciliation is forever, once and forever. God wants, He reconciles people. They're reconciled forever. There is no possibility that can ever be undone. Though we continue, even as believers, committing sin because of our nature, God is always in friendship with us. Although this fellowship could be broken by committing a sin, but the reconciliation is never undone. He always does so out of love when He disciplines children. He might discipline some rebellious Christians, but will never disown His own children. You see, the wrath of God will fall upon those who don't believe and embrace the call of reconciliation. Psalm 130. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and His word I hope. In His word I hope. Are you putting your hope on the word of Christ? Are you believing His word? You see, if you don't believe the word of God, you are making God a liar. And you are committing the same sin that Adam committed. And you are simply accumulating the wrath of God upon you. The answer to verse 3 is, no one could stand the wrath of God. Man is guilty and corrupt. Isaiah 53:4, surely Christ is a provision for us. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by His Father. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. But all like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. That's the condition of the natural man. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush His own Son. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. What hope there is then for the sinner who has offended the Almighty? Can we survive the judgment of a holy God? Do you remember the pilgrim's progress? As soon as he knew about the gospel, he began running out of fear of the coming judgment. No one can flee. No one can escape the wrath of God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, from whom He raised from the dead, is the believer waiting that Jesus will deliver him from the wrath to come. One of the most beloved verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Then, 1 John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was not an example. He was a propitiation. Will you believe the word of God that has been preached to you now? Will you come to Christ? I beg you. I plead you. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion of him and toward God. For he will abundantly pardon. That's a promise. And God is not a liar. If you are here and you are still not in Christ, listen to this promise. God is faithful to His promises. Paul, in the same passage, some verses after, working together with him, Paul as an ambassador, he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, every time that you come to this church and you hear the preaching of the word and you don't listen, you are not receiving the grace of God in the right way. It is in vain. But not also in vain, because you are accumulating wrath. The more you know, the more you hear. Then Paul continues, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You may ask, how can I be reconciled to God? Romans 3:25, through faith in His blood. It is being justified by faith in His blood. Have peace with God through Christ. It is by coming to God in repentance as a helpless sinner, doomed and damned like the thief on the cross. And looking only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we are brought into a reconciled state with God. This is a matter of life and death. But if you are already reconciled with Christ, let me, to finish the message, to read these beautiful verses for you. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so are we. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if we can say one word that can express the gospel, is hope. Hope. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Let me read now a beautiful image of the future, how this scenery in heaven, it is beautifully pictured, portrayed in Revelation. Revelation 5:2, John, the Apostle John, heard, listen to this question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. The scroll of life, the scroll of God. And John, he says, I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll at its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that John the Baptist said, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. He is holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a beautiful scene. We are all looking forward also to be enjoying with them in this fellowship. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that it is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are no words to express the gratitude, to express all the excitement and all that you have affected in us. Even as enemies, you sent your Son to die in our place, to receive the full wrath of you. You crushed your Son. And still, when you knew that he would be despised, that he would be rejected, you still did it. We want to thank you, we want to praise you, and we want to worship you. And we want also to remind us every day of this precious and wonderful work of atonement, wonderful work of this great exchange that Jesus Christ took our sins upon him, and his righteousness was transferred to us, and in him we have life. Receive our thankfulness even with this imperfect heart, and even we want to thank you for all that you've done for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.